Turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 11. I don't hold to a partial rapture, so I'm not sure where everybody else is this morning. But unless something happens, they should be back next week. So we did have a good group last night, and I don't know how much our construction out there is certainly not helping us right now, I know. Rick Warren, in his latest book entitled The Purpose-Driven Life, I really recommend that to you. He makes a great statement in there about worship. He said, whatever brings pleasure to God, whatever you do that brings pleasure to God is worship. It's a great statement, isn't it? Whatever you do that brings pleasure to God is worship. You can worship Him by the attitude that you have when you're doing dishes or when you're cleaning the toilets. Or when you're in a very difficult situation at work, when you encounter someone that maybe rubs you the wrong way. Well, the way you respond can be an act of worship. And that's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Whatever you do, whatever you drink, whatever you eat, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that's an act of worship. So when we gather like this morning, this is worship. But everything we really do ought to be worship. When we verbalize these songs back to Him, it's worship. Whatever we say, whatever we think, whatever we do that brings pleasure to God is worship. You can even worship God tonight while you watch the Super Bowl. I think you can do it. I think you can do it to bring pleasure to God. Now, you may have to cut off some of the commercials and some of the things there, but I think that we just need a broader understanding of what it means to worship God. That's a great book. I recommend Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. We do want to remember our servicemen and women. I've been informed last night and again this morning, we have a number of our own people that are being deployed to the Middle East. And one of the chaplains here in our congregation out at Wilford Hall just got word that he's being employed. And so we do want to remember these folks, and we're going to do that this morning. But also, we have a prayer line here, and I don't often call your attention to it. It's at the bottom of the first page. And the bottom of the first page, you have prayer line request. You call a certain number, and then prayer warriors line. If you're a prayer warrior, an intercessor, and you want to be know people that need to be prayed for, other than just the people in our bulletin and have updates on them, that's regularly on the prayer line. So we would just encourage you to make use of that prayer line. You have special needs. I have people coming up to me and say, boy, I'd really like for you to pray about this. And I do, but I also say, have you called the prayer line? Put that on the prayer line so you can get the whole church praying for you. I have a number of our folks that are out of work. One of them, Jeff Deverter, who is the middle guy here, who leads the home band, the home builders band. Jeff is looking for work, and a number of others, some of you that are there out here this morning, I know are in the same kind of situation. So we really do want to pray for you. A couple of items that are coming up. We have a men's a father-daughter banquet, and Pat Beyer wanted me to mention that this morning. We're limited in room. It's going to be the day after Valentine's Day. And guys, if you have daughters between the ages of kindergarten and senior high school, we'd really like for you to be here for that. We have a men's retreat coming up in April. And then yesterday, a number of us here in the city met on our second annual Battle for the Mind. Going to be out at Oak Hills Church, and there will be 12 of us that will be speaking. And a number of us met yesterday, and Max Licato was saying that he really felt led this year to do it on the last week of Christ. And as we look at what Christ went through the last week of his life, and in essence, all of those things are kind of replayed out in our lives, and how do we respond? And he said, I just felt like the focus here ought to be Jesus. And I said, boy, I do too. I said, the problem is, what are we going to do next year to top that subject, you know? But it is going to be a great conference. So guys, I would encourage you to plan on May the 3rd for Battle for the Mind. And we have posters that we'll be putting up in another week or two so you can make plans for that. Okay, Matthew chapter 11. Let's stand together. And I'm just going to read a few verses out of this. But a great chapter where Jesus now begins to experience an intensity in opposition. And some great principles here on how do we handle opposition in our own lives. And the subject is John the Baptist in these opening verses, and John is languishing in prison. And I think John has some serious doubts at this point. Is Jesus really the Messiah, the King of Israel, as was promised, and as he identified him? And Jesus has some wonderful things to say about John the Baptist, but then he has some harsh things to say to two cities, to Bethsaida and Chorazin, who had seen the mighty works of Christ done in their midst, and yet they refused to believe. And the end result was, he says, your judgment will be worse than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in the Old Testament, Gentile cities that experienced the judgment of God. And then finally, Jesus gives us true rest. When we get down to verse 25 through the end, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to you, good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then this wonderful invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you who labor under the burden of sin, under the burden of guilt, under the burden of work, you're heavy laden, you're loaded down, I'll give you rest. Great words for us today. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, humble, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, we need to hear those words this morning. We live in a world that just seems to be so reeling out of control so quickly. And we wonder if perhaps that time hasn't come that Jesus spoke of, that there will be distress among the nations with perplexity, no way out. And the sea and the waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear of all those things that are coming to pass. As we look at the critical problems facing our nation and our world, problems in North Korea and in the Middle East, and problems with terrorism all around the globe, we wonder if perhaps we haven't reached that time that Jesus predicted would come at the very end of this age. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to be discerning. Help us, Father, to be urgent in our praying, in our witnessing to others. I pray for our president today, as we all do, that you would give him wisdom to know the right input, wisdom that's from above, that's pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. And God, that you would just do a great work in his life. Help him to stand strong in the faith that he proclaims. We pray that you'll just help him to make wise decisions based on all the input that he has. And Father, if there's any other way that war can be diverted in the Middle East, and that the peace can come to Jerusalem, and the tensions can be eased in North and South Korea and other parts of our globe, Lord, would you show them the way? We pray for our men and women especially who are being deployed from this church, a number of them that we've heard about, and some that are leaving wives and children behind, and others who are leaving husbands and children behind, and other family relatives. Father, give everyone peace of mind concerning this, and help them to know that all of our days are numbered by you, and you have that in your divine sovereignty and will, and that nothing can happen to us that's not part of your divine plan. Father, I thank you for what you're doing through this church. I thank you for the missionaries that we heard earlier, for Mark and Joanne, and the great ministry of Zaporozhye Bible College, and how years ago we could not have begun to comprehend how the Soviet Union would be opened up to the gospel, and yet how open people are, and to see 84 new churches that have formed, and these young men and women going out, proclaiming the good news of salvation through Christ. Would you just bless and multiply their number? We thank you, Father, now for these moments, and I pray that you'll just encourage us through your word this morning. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know you want to be updated. Several people have asked me about it. A week and a half ago, I had a big birthday, and eight guys that I work with, of the eight guys I meet with that had plotted to do something special on my birthday to get me in. And I must admit, they got me really good, really good. I have an old 49 Ford tractor, and they advertised it in the Express News for sale. And they put on it that it was due to age of operator unsafe to age of owner unsafe to operate. And they were selling it for $750. And we were meeting that morning at Denny's restaurant over here at Blanco and 410, and calls started coming in at 6:15. They kept a straight face. I finally had to shut my phone off. As of about 3 days ago, I've had 270 plus phone calls. My tractor is not for sale, and they've been from all over the place. It's been interesting. But I don't get angry. I just get even, and I forewarned them that it will come. It will come. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith Steve. Actually, it's already started. Old story about Chippy the parakeet. He never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage singing, the next he was sucked in, washed up, and blown over. His problem began when his owner decided to clean his cage with a vacuum. She stuck the nozzle in to suck up the seeds and feathers in the bottom of the cage. Then the phone rang. Instinctively, she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. She gasped, let the phone drop, snapped off the vacuum. With her heart in her mouth, she unzipped the bag. There was Chippy alive, but stunned. Covered with heavy black dust, she grabbed him and rushed to the bathtub, turned on the faucet full blast. Held Chippy under a torrent of ice-cold water, power washing him clean. So she did what any compassionate pet owner would do. She snatched up the hairdryer and blasted the wet, shivering little bird with hot air. Now Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. How about you? Have you found that life's just... circumstances just kind of suck the very life and joy out of you. You've come up against opposition you really didn't expect at this point in your life. You didn't expect it because you trusted Christ maybe a number of years ago. You thought your circumstances would change. They've changed, but for the worse. And maybe that opposition is beginning to create some doubts and some problems in your life. Jesus now begins to experience intense opposition that only grows as we go through these intermediate chapters here in Matthew's gospel. I mean, his ministry was at its peak. Great multitudes were turning to him. People were coming from all over that part of Galilee and Judea to be healed by him. The numbers were all there, but the opposition also is becoming more radical against him. He confronted opposition head on in three areas. Number one, the opposition of uncertainty or doubt. And this comes in the first 19 verses. It comes in the form of John the Baptist, who is beginning to experience some uncertainty. Now, we know that ultimately it is Satan who causes us to be uncertain, to have doubts. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent, and it was actually Satan speaking through the serpent, said, "Has God really said?" And from that moment on, man has had doubts. The moment we succumb to sin, we've struggled with doubts and uncertainty in various areas of our life. And here was John, who had, according to verse 1, been imprisoned. And verses 1 and 2, he'd been imprisoned by Herod the Tetrarch. I'll say more about that when I get to chapter 14, but I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 4, because I think this is interesting. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." It doesn't sound like, as you read Matthew's gospel, that Jesus had a lot of concern for the circumstances of John the Baptist. He was imprisoned and Jesus left. And there's no indication from chapter 4 onwards, nothing's mentioned about John the Baptist, so it's almost as though John the Baptist had been forgotten about. And perhaps 6 months to a year had transpired, and John had been imprisoned, and the reason for that imprisonment is given in chapter 14. His circumstances were not changing any. He had clearly identified Jesus as the Messiah. He announced in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was fully convinced when he saw Jesus coming towards him in the water that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And yet here he is, shortly after he identified Christ and finished the work that God had called John to do, though John didn't know that at the time, John is put in prison. And he's languishing there in prison for some time now. His brilliant career was apparently ending in disaster. But he had performed his mission with integrity. He had completed his duty. He was uncompromising in his stand upon the truth. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He did everything that God told him to do, and he did it with precision. And he's in prison for it. In fact, things don't get any better for John. They actually get worse, and eventually his head is removed from his body while he's in prison. And as John was trying to piece all of these things together, there was no indication whatsoever that Jesus was establishing his kingdom. I mean, there was no evidence that he was about to overthrow the Roman Empire. And John thought, probably began to have legitimate doubts. Now, let me just mention that some commentators believe that John was too great of a man to have had doubts. And it must have been his disciples who begin to question him, and that's why he sends two of his disciples to Jesus, and they ask the question, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" And the Greek word there is heteros, means of another. Another of a different kind. Should we look for another of a different kind, or are you really the Messiah as I thought you were? I think John is having some, I don't want to say severe or serious, but I think he's having some doubts. And doubts are common to every one of us. Doesn't matter how long you've walked with the Lord, there's going to be times that the enemy is going to create in your state of mind certain doubts. I want to recommend to you, and especially those of you who are parents, but not just parents, any of you who are interested in working with people, and we all ought to be, a book by Josh McDowell, his latest book entitled Beyond Belief to Conviction. And in that book, Beyond Belief to Conviction, he identifies what's happening in America evangelicalism, in our churches, that we can verbalize, we can say the right things. And for most of us this morning, we can articulate what we really believe, but those beliefs, and especially with our young people, have not become convictions. And he says there are three primary truths that we need to convince our young people of before they ever leave home. Truth number one is the deity and incarnation of Jesus Christ, that God became a man at a point in time. We need to be absolutely convinced of that, that God loved this world and loves each one of us enough that he came down to this planet and identified with us by becoming one of us. He is God manifest in the flesh. And we need to teach our kids that truth in such a way that they appropriate it, assimilate it, and begin to live it out in the form of a conviction. And it becomes a truth for which they are willing to die. And the second great truth is the utter trustworthiness of Scripture, that every word that God has spoken, God breathed in, so that we have an infallible book here called the Bible, the Word of God. We need to be convinced of that, and we need to convince our children of that, that God has clearly spoken, and when he spoke, he did not stutter. God spoke his word. And number three, we need to fully convince our children of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the life that we now live and the life that we shall one day have is all dependent upon our understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the great truths that make Christianity unique to all of the other religions of the world. God revealed himself. God clearly spoke at a time in history. He has revealed himself through the Word of God, and he is coming again. And these are the great truths that we need to be fully convinced of in our own mind. Now, some of us are having probably serious doubts right now because of our circumstances, even wondering, does Christianity really work? You thought when you turned to Christ, your circumstances would change, and they have, but not for the better, for the worse. You thought your marriage would improve, but it hasn't. If anything, it's gotten worse. Or you thought your children would follow you and make all the right choices as though you made all the right choices or I made all the right choices in those early years. And there's disappointment and probably some questioning. How does Jesus handle John's uncertainty, his doubts? Notice what Jesus says in verses 4 through 6. He says, "You go and tell John the things you've seen and heard." And he was pointing John back to Old Testament scriptures that John would have surely been familiar with. For example, in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened when the Messiah comes. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The tongue of the dumb is going to be opened. He's going to be able to speak. And the lame are going to be able to leap like a deer." He says, "You've seen those things. Tell him I am. I am the fulfillment of that." Or in Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim captive the liberty to the captives, and to open the prison to those who are bound." John probably wondered about that one. Jesus did everything the Messiah was predicted to do. And Jesus goes on to summarize some great words about John, how John had fulfilled his ministry. He did exactly, he says to the multitudes, as he was to do. And he had completed his ministry. But he also encourages us that, especially looking back, that we've got to look at things from an eternal perspective. If you don't see things, and if John could not see things from an eternal perspective, then John would have been terribly disappointed at his outcome to life. And Jesus wants us to fully understand that it's not about this life, it's about eternity. And in eternity, as we often say, the tables are going to be turned. I often remind myself, and I remind us all again this morning, that when the year 2100 comes around, probably none of us are going to be around. If the world continues, none of us are going to be around. And if you are around, you won't know it. You won't remember it. It's kind of like I saw a birthday card I'm saving for a friend who's turning 60 in a couple of months. And it says on the outside, it's this picture of this old man, and it says, "Can you remember?" And then you open it up and it says, "Anything, just anything." You know. Age has a way of changing us. But Jesus says, "I want you to know," to the crowds, he says, "I want you to know that John was the Elijah who is to come. And he fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies relating to Elijah. For example, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "I will send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your ways before you." Or in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," and so forth. And the Jews should have understood that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. As you have it down in verses 14 and 15. He says, "If you were willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He said, you should have known. John was that man, and John did fulfill his ministry. Now here's the point I want you to get. In verse 11, notice Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you that among those born of woman, among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist." But on the other hand, he said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What did he mean? Every one of us, in a very real sense, are greater than John the Baptist because we have the benefit now of being able to look back and see God's ultimate plan of redemption being fully worked out in the cross, in the empty tomb, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. John did not live long enough to see any of those events. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was the greatest. Jesus acknowledged that. But he said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, who's now seen these things, who now fully recognizes the outworking of the plan of God, the least, and we're probably all vying for that title this morning, is greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We look back and we see how God authenticated, revealed himself and authenticated himself in history. And therefore, we are more knowledgeable and therefore more accountable than John the Baptist was, because he could not comprehend these things. Now, we go from the opposition of unbelief, or rather uncertainty, to unbelief. You're going to at times encounter people who are just staunch unbelievers, and they're going to be unbelievers till the day they die. And sometimes we allow this to sort of discourage us. We come up against someone who's uncertain and we're maybe able to help them. We come up against someone who's a firm unbeliever, committed to unbelief that Jesus is the only way of salvation. And the end result is that we become very discouraged and we decide, man, I don't want to go through that painful experience again of feeling rejection. So therefore, we just refuse to witness anymore. We kind of coil back and just sort of become reticent and silent instead of verbalizing our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, unbelief, notice what Jesus says in verse 16. To what shall I liken this generation? He has rather harsh words for this present generation that he was part of. He said, it's like children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute for you, we played wedding, you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. We played funeral, and you didn't cry. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Now, what did he mean by this? Well, in the marketplaces of that day, the agora, the marketplace, when the parents would go, the children were not all that interested in shopping, much like many of us as husbands would not be all that interested in shopping with our wives. And so the end result is the children would kind of get off in a corner there or maybe out in one of the streets, and they'd say, let's play a game. And the games, because they were sort of real life, usually consisted of something like this. And we've had our children, and your children may do this today. They'll say, let's play wedding. Let's play wedding. You be the bride, I'll be the groom, and you point to someone, you be the best man, and you be the maid of honor, and you can be the bridesmaids, and you can be the rabbi. You can be the rabbi that marries us. Let's play wedding. So the children are all, okay, we'll play wedding, some of them. And then all of a sudden someone else says, no, I don't want to play wedding, I want to play funeral. And I'll be the boy in the casket, and you six, you can be the pallbearers, and you can be the rabbi out in front leading the procession, and you girls back here, you can be the professional mourners, the wailers, and we'll play funeral. And Jesus said, the problem with you in this generation, you're just like a lot of the children say, no, I don't want to play either. I don't want to play wedding. I don't feel like playing funeral. And he said, John, when he came to you, he came as sort of an ascetic, a non-sociable being, and you called him insane. But on the other hand, when I came as the Son of Man, eating and drinking and being a social being and identifying myself with the unrighteous, with the sinful, you called me immoral. And Jesus, in effect, is saying, you didn't understand. You, the multitudes, didn't understand neither John nor me and what our ministry is all about. And he began to rebuke these cities for their unbelief in verse 20 down through verse 24. No convincing them in their unbelief. I have encountered people in recent days that I would say, unless God really intervenes, they're probably going to die in their sin, in unbelief. Unless God fully reveals the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. Because we're living in a day when we've been conditioned now that there are many different truths. And what's truth for you may not be truth for me. And if it works for you, fine, it may not, but it's not going to work for me. My truth is something else. But there is no absolute truth. And I believe that that very truth itself that we hold to absolute truth is what's going to cause the persecution of Christians in our society before very many years. Because we stand to absolute truth. We live in a society that is less and less capable of being convinced. Reminds me of an account I read recently. In 1993, FBI agents conducted a raid of a Southwood psychiatric hospital in San Diego, which was under investigation for medical insurance fraud. Sue Thomas, FBI, happens to be Connie's favorite program. Instead of watching the Super Bowl tonight at 7 o'clock or whatever it is, we'll be watching Sue Thomas, FBI agent. Any of you seen that? It's a great program. I recommend it. It's on PAX TV, and it's something that your kids can watch. One of those few things that you can really recommend. But anyway, here's these FBI agents in this hospital, psychiatric hospital in San Diego. After hours of reviewing medical records, the agents had worked up an appetite. The agent in charge of the investigation called a nearby pizza parlor to order a quick dinner for his colleagues. According to Snopes.com, a site dedicated to sleuthing out urban legends, the following telephone conversation actually took place. Agent, hello, I would like to order 19 large pizzas and 67 cans of soda. Pizza man, and where would you like them delivered? Agent, we're over at the psychiatric hospital. Pizza man, the psychiatric hospital. Agent, that's right, I'm an FBI agent. Pizza man, you're an FBI agent. Agent, that's correct. Just about everybody here is. Pizza man, and you're at the psychiatric hospital. Agent, that's correct. And make sure you don't go through the front doors. We have them locked. You will have to go around to the back to the service entrance to deliver the pizzas. Pizza man, and you say you're all FBI agents. Agent, that's right. How soon can you have them here? Pizza man, and everyone at the psychiatric hospital is an FBI agent? Agent, that's right. We've been here all day and we're starving. Pizza man, how are you going to pay for all this? Agent, I have my checkbook right here. Pizza man, and you're all FBI agents? Agent, that's right. Everyone here is an FBI agent. Can you remember to bring the pizzas and sodas to the service entrance in the rear? We have the front doors locked. Pizza man, I don't think so. Click. End of conversation. Don't you feel like that's kind of where we are sometimes in our society, what we're up against? No convincing them. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear, even though someone comes back from the dead to persuade them. They will not hear. There might be someone in our midst today, and you're sort of convinced in your state of unbelief, and I would just challenge you to open your mind to consider the claims of Christ all over again, because Jesus says, as the loving Son of God who came to reveal the incredible love for God of God for mankind, Jesus had some harsh words here. He singles out Chorazin in verses 20 through 24 and Bethsaida, two well-known, and Capernaum rather, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, who were three cities that Jesus had ministered in and performed his mighty miracles, and yet they rejected him. These cities did not believe. And then he mentions three Old Testament cities, Tyre and Sidon, and then Sodom, whom we're more familiar with. They were all Gentile cities. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities on the coast of the Mediterranean, and Sodom was down by the Dead Sea. And God destroyed all of them in judgment because of their unbelief and their unwillingness to repent, well documented in the Old Testament. There's a number of facts that are brought out here. Judgment is certain. It is certain. It is coming. And judgment also, according to the scriptures, is going to be according to one's knowledge. Not according to what we don't have, but according to what we do have. Because I have people that will question me and say, what about those who've never heard the gospel? Well, God is just, God is fair, and he's going to do that which is right. But the issue is not, what about those who've never heard the gospel? The issue is, what about you who have heard the gospel? What are you doing with it? How have you responded to Jesus? Donald Carson writes, at the final judgment, God will take into account not only North America and every North American's moral standing in response to Jesus Christ and use of opportunities as compared, say, with the Cubans' use of the same, but also what both parties would have done if their roles and advantages had been reversed. When we encounter the opposition of unbelief, which we will, we must not lose heart. We must not let unbelief silence us. God uses even unbelief in strange ways. Bob Morey, who is an apologetics ministry in Southern California, was once asked by an aggressive atheist to prove the Bible's truthfulness. Bob responded, "You prove the Bible to me every time you open your mouth." Shocked, she asked, "How could this be?" He asked her, "Do you fear God?" She said, "No." "Well," he said, "you just proved Romans 3:18. It's true, there's no fear of God before their eyes." He said, "Is the gospel foolishness to you?" And she said, "Yes, it is." He said, "Well, you just proved 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who do not believe." He continued, "Do you want your own way instead of living according to God's will?" She retorted, "I don't want God's way. I want to live my own life." He said, "Well, you've just proved Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Each one of us have turned astray. Each one of us have gone his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of each and every one of us." You see, even unbelief confirms the truth of what we believe. Now this brings me to the third and final point, and that is the opposition of unrest in verses 25 through 30. Jesus has this wonderful invitation in verse 28. And that is, "Come to me, all who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We live in a very restless society, a weary society, a tired society, and much of that is due to our own sin. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21 says, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest." A wonderful picture there, a vivid picture. The wicked are like the troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up dirt and mire. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I don't know about you, but I get the feeling since 9/11, God didn't get our attention at all. I mean, you look at TV programming today, it is more sexually explicit. You're going to see it tonight when you're watching the Super Bowl. It is more violent than it's ever been. God didn't get our attention, and that's what makes me fear for our country. But if we're caught up in sin, we're not going to have the rest that Jesus is talking about here. Our sin has made us a very restless society. Notice Jesus has a wonderful word for the weary here. In verses 28 through 30, first it is an invitation for all who labor and are heavy laden. That's to all of us. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter how much guilt and sin, guilt because of sin you have heaped upon you, Jesus says, "Come to me." All who are weary and heavy laden, overburdened, burdened down with sin, burdened down with the past, burdened down with wrong decisions that have cost you more than you ever anticipated. He said, "I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest." Secondly, it's an invitation to learn from him. Notice he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And in the Greek, it could be learning from me or learning all about me. It may be both. Equivalent to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Christ, that ought to be the supreme goal of each one of our lives. That ought to be the priority of our lives. That I may know Christ, may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, even being made conformable unto his death. Jesus says, "Come, follow me and learn from me." Let it become the priority of your life. And finally, it's an invitation to take his yoke upon us and to learn from him. In the Greek, it means it can mean fit well. His yoke means that it fits well. It's easy. It's an easy yoke. Now, we're unfamiliar with yokes, but in that day, the yokes would have been made by carpenters. They would have been made out of wood. And if you had an oxen that you wanted to be able to put into a harness with a yoke, then you'd bring that oxen to one who was really gifted as a carpenter, and he would measure that oxen just like you get measured for a suit today. And he would measure that oxen, and then in a few days he would have you come back, and he would show you that yoke that he made was tailor-made for your oxen. It fits your oxen like it fits no other. And what Jesus is saying is, "I have a yoke to put upon each and every one of you. And that yoke is tailor-made. It will fit you like a glove, so you'll hardly even notice that you have it on." Isn't that the way it is with tailor-made suits? I mean, you hardly even notice you have them on. I don't have any tailor-made suits, but I've got some that fit me like that where you hardly notice you have them on. In fact, sometimes you have to look down and be sure you have clothes on. I mean, they're so comfortable. Or shoes that fit so well, you wonder, do I have shoes on? You got to look down. Jesus said, my yoke is going to be just like that. It's going to be so easy for you. It's not going to be burdensome. In fact, it's going to be enjoyable. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. What that implies is he's preparing us for a lifetime of service. He equips us for it. It's not going to be burdensome. It's going to be light. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist, I only read one of his books back when I was in college. I've still got it in my library, but he was a brilliant man, brilliant thinker, but he never came to faith in God, let alone faith in Christ. He was confirmed in his atheism, and it all began when he was 16 years of age. His life and death were a tragedy. His life was a search for a home, for love, for children of his own. And all of his life, he was torn between his atheism and four wives and many mistresses. And yet the man thought of himself as a logic machine. And he was an incredible thinker, apart from God. He says, and these are his words, the root of the whole thing is loneliness. I have a kind of physical loneliness which almost anybody can more or less relieve, but which would only be fully relieved by a wife and children. Beyond that, I have very internal and terrible spiritual loneliness. I have dreamed of a combination of spiritual and physical companionship, and if I had the good fortune to find it, I could have become something better than I shall ever be. Interesting words. When you compare them with what Jesus says here, you come to me, you learn from me, you learn about me, you're going to find rest for your souls, and at the same time, you're going to have a life under the yoke that's equipped for service, and when it's over, I'm going to welcome you into my presence. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Let's pray together. I want to give you that opportunity if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, that you might, even at this moment, be coming to that point of faith and you're just wondering, what do I do? I'm ready. What do I do? Well, the Bible says that Christ came, he died for our sins, he was raised again from the dead, and that's the message. We believe that it saves us. There is no other. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. And you believe that message, and maybe it's just a very simple prayer. Someone asked me this week, if I'm not a believer and I die, what are you going to say about me? What are you going to say about me at my funeral? Will you say that I ended up in hell? I said, I don't have that authority to be able to say that, because I never know. A man may trust Christ in the last second of his life, just like the thief on the cross did. We never know. We cannot say for sure whether people are or aren't, but we have a divine judge who says that there's no other way apart from Christ by which you can be saved. But how much better to come to him by faith today and live a life that is productive, and a life that you're going to find is not harsh, it's not hard, but he's gentle, he's kind, he's loving. And he wants a relationship with you more than anything else in your life. And you can begin that relationship right now. And if this is your day, would you let us know by way of the response slip? We have two vases full of roses, people that have trusted Christ just since last week. We have folks from our church are going out. I went to the Home and Garden Show a week ago. Connie and I did. We noticed a number of our young people from the church are passing out tracts. I was convicted. Same time, I was thrilled to think that our young people are down there going against the tide and experience some opposition, but willing to share their faith. Father, I pray that if there's any of us here this morning that we're just in a state of unbelief, that you'll awaken us. If we've got doubts and uncertainty, that you will reassure us. If we're weary and heavy laden, that you will unburden us. I pray in Jesus' name. I ask that you'll bless what we give to you now. Father, you know the needs. You know the folks that are out of work. You know the state of our economy and and we're just trusting you to provide what we need as a church to support all these ministries. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thought was living.